Hello, this is Pastor Chris White. Our teaching on baptism will begin in just a couple minutes, but I did want to say a few things about what to do next if you're one of those people that is considering being baptized at Trail Christian Fellowship. After listening to the program and you've determined that you would like to be baptized, would you start with calling the church office? The church office phone number is area code 541-878-3501. That's 541-878-3501, and asking for the church secretary to make an appointment with one of the pastors. Now, the church secretary will get all your information and learn how your name is properly spelled for our baptismal certificates, but more importantly, she'll make an appointment for you with one of our pastors to discuss several things. First of all, your faith in Christ. Second of all, why you want to be baptized. And thirdly, if you have any questions that this teaching did not answer about baptism. Another thing we want to find out at that meeting is if you have any special needs. Some people have knee problems or other things that preclude them from getting into the baptismal font, and if that is your case, we want to be able to accommodate you as best we can. Last of all, and your final step, of course, is to invite your family and friends to your baptism. Baptism is a statement of faith, and what better testimony of that faith than to actually have other people see you be baptized? So make sure and get that special date on your calendar, but also to invite your friends and family. Now, last of all, I want to say one other thing, and that is if you're listening to this and you are a younger person, say somebody under the age of 18, would you please, instead of contacting the pastor, contact your requisite children's ministry leader? That could be the Sunday school department, or if you're in the junior high or middle school class, that would be the pastor for that, or our high school pastor, as they'll want to get to know who is being baptized and be able to point you in the right direction. Well, thank you for listening to this part, and now we turn it over to Pastor Rick and the teaching about baptism.
Have you noticed that some things that you go through in your lives don't appear to be all that important at the time, but later you look back on them and you find that they were major turning points. Points at which perhaps you feel you would have spent more time looking and thinking about what you were doing. Most people feel that way about college. They get on into life and they look back and they go, I wish I'd have listened when I was in school. And they try and get that point across to their children, and of course have a difficult time with it sometimes. You can overlook spiritual things too. Even as a Christian, you can take certain aspects of the Christian life for granted, or as though they were sort of perfunctory, just kind of expected behaviors, only to later find out they were much more important than you thought, and you wish you had spent more time thinking about them. Spent more time perhaps even studying and praying and understanding them. Now, I think that's just part of being a Christian. And the longer you are a Christian, the longer you walk with Jesus Christ, the more of His Word and the more of faith in Him, the things of the faith become more and more important to you. And you look back and you say, ah, for the wasted years, huh? For the wasted time. I wish I could have changed. I wish I could have understood more, and all through these years understood these things. We overlook spiritual things until there is something that forces our attention upon those things. I don't remember how long it's been since I related to you an experience that I had. If it's too short a period of time and you remember it before I'm finished, tough. When I was flying years ago, flying back from California, Southern California, to my home in Northern California, Bible student that I was sitting there in the airplane about 35,000 feet, and I had my Bible open, and I was reading. And there was a lady sitting next to me of a rather earthy persuasion. And she had, she was in her mid-50s, which sort of surprised me because she was being a little raunchy. Not to me, because I had a Bible, but to the people behind me. And she apparently was traveling with them, and they were kind of laughing and joking and carrying on and being a little crude in the process and har, 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 and putting away those little bottles of amber fluid that they give you on to help the flight go by, you know, and she had a couple of those under her belt. Anyway, I'm sitting there reading my Bible, and everything was okay. She looked at it, and she looked at me, and it's like one of those looks, you know, just like, that's strange, poor young man. And she turned around and just started carrying on again. He's back with her deal, and we hit turbulence, major turbulence, and the Bible just kind of boom on my lap, you know. It was real heavy flapping, you know. You look out at the wings, it's kind of nervous time, you know. The wings are flapping, you think, but planes don't flap their wings, do they? And she spun around and said, kid, open that Bible, up again. You know, one minute it's just a kind of a mild curiosity, and the next minute it's like, whoa, we might be landing sooner than we thought. I want to know God, or at least I want to see his book. Spiritual things have a way of kind of becoming a part of our life, and then we sort of forget them, or we forget the importance of them. This is especially true in the area of worship. People simply do not understand how important worship is. Even Christians who worship and praise God on a regular basis quite often do not understand the importance of it. And so we're doing a little series on the subject of worship. In the process of doing this, and as we saw last week, we've exploded, I hope, some of the myths and misunderstandings. We saw, for instance, that worship is not just something you do on Sunday morning. It's not just the song service. It is not just going to church. It actually starts much deeper than that. It starts in the heart of a true Christian at the moment of their conversion and in their activities, in their words, their deeds. They worship God and bring glory to his name from that moment on. The only question is whether they do it well. Okay? And so worship goes far beyond just the activities that we normally associate with praise or with service. We also saw that the definition of worship is much deeper than just singing or going to church. It is the submission of the spontaneous and willing submission of our lives and our wills to God, accompanied by the appropriate expressions of our love and loyalty. Remember that definition? We talked about it last week. Worship is the spontaneous, willing submission of our lives to God as our Lord and as our King, accompanied by the appropriate expressions of our love and loyalty to him. It's not something you can keep inside. It's not something you can say, well, I'm a worshiper, but nobody knows it. There are no secret service worshipers. Now, it may go for a while before people realize it about you, but sooner or later, they're going to see it if you really are a worshiper, if you really are a disciple. And it's a whole lot deeper than we generally try and describe it. What, if you were to be asked, what would be the single most important, perhaps, initial act of worship that a Christian could or should perform to express their love and their devotion to Christ? What would be the single thing, by your reckoning, that a Christian should do? That's what I want to talk about this morning. The most important act of worship that there is. Indeed, I believe the initiation act of worship. It is water baptism, believe it or not. We tend to keep water baptism kind of tucked away in its own little theological corner and think, well, the only people who need to discuss it or study it are people who are in the process of being baptized or going to be baptized. Not true. My Christian friend, you may have been baptized years ago, but it was the most important point in your life, whether you realize it or not. And I want to help you realize it this morning. We're going to go back into the Word. You know, I spent years and years in the Christian church and even in Bible school, never heard one message on the subject of baptism from a pulpit, except in small classes when people were getting ready to be baptized. And I think that it's time for us to do another one. We've done them in the past. It's time to hear a little more about what baptism is all about. If you're a person here who was a Christian a long time ago, and you got baptized a long time ago, and you've been a Christian ever since, and you've kind of forgotten what it was like to be baptized, and all that it means, I want you to take it out and dust it off, okay? I want you to think about it. If you're a person who perhaps is going to be baptized today, after this service, you're going down with us and you're going to go to the baptism, I want you to understand what a glorious thing you're doing, and I want you to appreciate and appropriate it properly. If you're a person who has given your life to Christ and you have not been baptized, and you really don't have any intention of doing it, I want you to straighten up your act, babe. No, I want you to understand that baptism is an important thing. And I hope that in this particular Bible study, you'll see just how vital and important it is. It is the initiation act of worship, even if it happens sometime later than your actual conversion, and usually it does, at least a few minutes later, sometimes a few weeks, sometimes months, in some occasions years. But it still marks the point where the reality of conversion took on the one ordained physical symbolic act of worship, and that is baptism. That's what Jesus told us to do. Now, first of all, let's define it. The word baptism comes from a Greek word, baptisma. So we take it right out of the Greek language, and we just change the letters into English. And it means, very simply, to plunge into the water, to dunk, to dip, to immerse in water. They used it to refer to dyeing, the dyeing of cloth. And they would dunk it under the water and pull it out. It was baptized in the Greek language. They would say it that way. And for the Christian, of course, it means being dunked under the water in the name of Jesus Christ. And I am not going to get into a major discussion on whether dunking or sprinkling is the appropriate mode. The Christian church has kind of discussed that, but that's not the major issue this morning. I'm convinced biblically dunking is the way to do it, so we dunk them around here, and you'll find that that's in the New Testament, you'll find immersion, baptism by immersion, was probably the way they did it. That's why vast numbers of Christians today do it that way. But that's not the mode is not the important thing. The act of baptism is. So it means, literally, the Greek word means to be immersed. And the next question a person might ask, as a matter of fact, I've had this question directly put to me, why do we have to do it? And usually they're thinking of the cold water and the kind of the embarrassment of coming out all wet, you know, and stuff. Now, why do we have to do this? We are saved by grace through faith. Man, we are secure in God, and this strikes me as just being kind of a work that has been added. You know a little bit of theology, just enough theology to get yourself in a little bit of trouble, right? And you know you're saved by grace, and that's true, but then you think, well, then therefore, it's no big deal if I never get baptized. That's not true. Why do Christians get baptized? Very bluntly, because Jesus flat told us to. And if we had no other reason, that would be enough. If there were no explanation, if we didn't understand the symbolism of it, if we didn't see the depth of it, if there wasn't a wealth of teaching on it, which there is, if Jesus just said in one place, one time, one little line, be baptized, that'd be enough. We'd be baptized, simply because he's the Lord. But there's much more than that. I'd like to start with that command, however. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Of course, this is after the resurrection and before the ascension, that six-week period of time when the disciples were just amazed to find Jesus popping up everywhere, physically speaking to them, instructing them about the kingdom and about what they were supposed to do. I wish we knew more about that period of time between the resurrection of Christ from the dead and his physical ascension into heaven. But during that period of time, he met with his men in Galilee, at least at one point, and these are the things he said to them. Verse 18, actually, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." If you're serving Christ, you are serving the Lord of the universe. Don't be dissuaded from being loyal to the Lord of the universe, okay? All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He is the sovereign God of the universe. You don't ever have to be embarrassed to that, and you don't ever have to wonder whether or not he's in charge. He's in the process of redeeming this planet, and soon all of the rebellion will be put away. All of the sin will be eliminated, but he is already Lord of the universe. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, this is your commission. This is what I'm telling you to do. You proclaim the gospel, you go and you make disciples, and when you're making disciples, you are baptizing them. You are baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. It is a command, both to baptize and to be baptized. And you'll notice there are three names, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I don't want to get too pedantic here, but in Greek, the word the is there, and that has meaning. That means there are three distinct persons and yet one person, because we find elsewhere that we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Just a little hint as to the threeness of God. Make no mistake about it. If you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you are baptized into the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when we baptize people here, as we will in the next hour and a half or 2 hours, we baptize, the last words they hear before the rush of the river in their ears are these: I baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit of God. Take a deep breath. Because indeed they are going in to God, okay? When it says you're baptized in the name, it means you're baptized into the person, into the character of God. That has profound ramifications, my friend. And though technically you are saved and you are in Christ prior to the water, that water is the symbol that God gave us to embody all of the gospel and our response to it. And it's vitally important. If you've forgotten the importance of your baptism, get it back. Get excited about it again. If you've been water baptized, you were baptized into God by faith in Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts. Not only did Jesus command his disciples, his apostles, but his apostles then turned around and commanded the church. And all those, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, all those who would come to Christ and ask forgiveness were instructed to repent and be baptized. Acts 2:38, the pouring out of the Spirit upon the body of Christ has been accomplished. Peter has been preaching. He has explained that the Jews have killed the Messiah. They are pierced to the heart with it. Verse 37, now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling and empowering gift of the Spirit. Okay. Interesting that the apostles went straight on with that same command, and you will find throughout the New Testament the same thing. When people got saved, they baptized them. Now, we see that the Lord commanded us to do it. We see the apostles commanded us to do it. What is the true significance of water baptism in the genuine spiritual sense? What is it? Why is it so important? Why has it been commanded? And we don't have to guess. There are several indicators in the New Testament as to the significance of water baptism. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, where Peter makes a radical statement. He says, baptism saves you, which has been misinterpreted by some to mean that the baptism itself is what accomplishes your salvation. As you'll see, Peter isn't actually teaching that. But it's a radical statement, and the reason I start with it is because it makes such a strong statement about baptism. 1 Peter 3:21. He's just recently been speaking about Noah and the eight persons who were saved on the ark through the waters and using that as a kind of a segue into the concept of baptism, verse 21. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, in other words, not the physical going under the water, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Now, I had a couple of guys come and one time in a sincere effort to emphasize the importance of baptism, wanted to prove that baptism is actually what does save you and that you're not saved until you go into the water, which of course isn't true. And I don't teach that. They came here and heard my teaching and they said, he doesn't teach that. We're going to have to go give him a theology lesson. So we had a little theology time for about 2 or 3 hours. But the point is, he stopped at the end of the first part of the sentence. It said, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And he closed his Bible. Let me warn you about interpreting the Bible that way. You don't stop in the middle of a sentence. You try and figure out everything the author wanted to say, not just the middle of the sentence, okay? He goes right on, Peter goes right on and says, not the washing away of the water from the flesh, meaning it's not the physical water, but it is the spiritual approach to God and asking him to forgive your sins, etc., etc. And by faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved. But the reason I turn to this verse is because even as some people have overemphasized baptism and occasionally appealing to this verse to do so, a vast number, even more, I think, have de-emphasized baptism, saying, well, we're only saved by faith, by grace through faith. Therefore, baptism is practically meaningless. It's kind of an option. You kind of can do it whether you want to. You don't have to do it if you don't want to. If you feel like it, it's a nice thing to do. Wrong. Wrong. For Peter to make this strong of a statement, even though he qualifies it and makes it clear that you're still saved by grace, that you're saved before you get into the water, nevertheless, for him to make this strong a statement indicates that we have to re-emphasize the importance of the symbolism of baptism. Symbolic things in our culture are looked down upon. We tend to say, give me the hard, cold facts. Let me see it physically. Let me touch it. If I can't see it and touch it, forget it. And so we lose track of the importance of symbolism. We are the heirs of 200 or 300 years of philosophical skepticism, and it has infected our theology. It's infected our understanding of God's Word. When you go to God's Word, He makes a very big deal about symbolism, which means it means more than we think it does. If you have a lightweight view of baptism, it's the wrong view. Okay? Baptismal regeneration, which I just described, is wrong. You're saved before you go into the water. But you cannot ignore baptism. It has deep, powerful, symbolic significance. And that's what I want to spend some time talking about. Baptism, water baptism for the Christian, is the embodiment of both the gospel and our response to the gospel. Everything, all the basics of the faith, all of the understanding of who Christ is embodied in this simple act of water baptism that doesn't take more than 30 seconds, 15 seconds, actually, by the time you close your eyes and hold your breath and go under the water and come back out. It's just not that long. But my friend, it is so powerful. It is so real in its symbolism. Because what you do physically has happened to you spiritually, and you need to understand it. You need to see what's going on. All right, for the Christian then, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time on what it means to the believer when they come and they want to be baptized in obedience to the Lord. But then we're going to spend most of our time from God's perspective, what he does that baptism actually symbolizes. But there are three things that a believer needs to remember. When you ask to be baptized, and when you are baptized, did you know that you are in essence making a vow? And a vow is much greater than a promise. So Christians among us, I'm telling you to dig out your vows and have a look at them. Do you ever dig out your marriage vows? Some of you have been married so long you can't remember what it was like not being married. Remember that? It's sometimes good to go back and get, do you have a tape of it, of the marriage ceremony? Go back and get the tape. And listen to those tapes and listen to the vows. They're not promises. Vows are more solemn than promises. And kind of renew them. That's what you're doing here when you think about your baptism. When you were water baptized, it was a vow from your perspective, coming to God and offering your life to Him, throwing yourself on His mercy. And we need to be reminded, don't you wish, well, maybe you ought to go just make some copies of those marriage vows, and you know, and after you have a big fight, go and give one to your wife. Okay? No, no. Go and give one to your husband and let him listen to it and let him be reminded of what vows are all about. I don't know if you remember what you said when you got baptized, but if you were baptized in a Christian church by a person who even understood the rudiments of water baptism, it involved at least three things. The first is this: repentance from sin. Remember, we just looked at Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance means to turn away from sin and to say, Father, I'm a sinner. I've got nothing to offer you, and I can't help myself at this point in time. I am a sinner, and here I am. But as I come to you, I am turning from it. I am turning from it, and I will from now on carry on a guerrilla warfare in my own heart against that sin. Say, I'm not guaranteeing that I will always win that war, but I am committing to it. I am committing to the war because, Father, I am committing to not liking the things that you don't like. See, that's repentance. When a person comes and says, I want to be baptized, they're saying, in essence, I repent of sin. I am sorry for what I've done. I know it was wrong. I agree with God about it. I am making no excuses. And I'm turning away from those things as a position of my life, a foregone conclusion, though in the future, in my weakness, I may fail. And we'll talk about that in a minute. My position is against those things. My position is in favor of obedience. Is it still that way with you? Or is that the fine points, the little, you know, the small writing in the contract that sometimes gets overlooked or forgotten? When you got water baptized, you were making a commitment against sin. And you were asking God to cleanse your sin, which He did do. Then there's another thing you're doing. You're exercising faith in the person and work of Jesus. If you're willing to go down and get dunked, get immersed, get water all over you, you are associating with the person and work of Christ, which means you're saying, in essence, I believe that He is the Son of God, God in the flesh, like the Bible says. I believe He died for my sins, went into the ground like I'm going to go under the water. And I believe He rose from the dead physically, just like I'm going to come out of this water physically. And I believe that when I die physically, I'm going to go and be with Him. He's going to have a new body for me, the physical resurrection. All those things are involved, and you may not understand them all. Matter of fact, I think when many people are baptized, they don't really grip and grasp all those things. But really and truly, whether you understood it or not, that's the truth. When you got married, you didn't know what you were doing either, did you? But you found out, didn't you? And the realities of it are very real, though the symbolism of the marriage at the moment, it might have appeared just symbolism, but as the time goes by, you find out there's more to it than just symbolism. It's a very real thing. Okay? Well, that's the way it is when you say, I believe in Jesus. You get baptized, you're saying, I believe in the actual reality of who Jesus is, that He died, was buried, and was raised for me, and that He can do what He says He can do, wash away my sins. And then third, you are completely surrendering to Him. You've turned away from sin, you've said, I want to obey You, but you're also surrendering to Him, and that is, it's so graphic in water baptism. If you've been to a baptism recently, you remember your own baptism, you know that those people who are baptized generally in Protestant churches are allowed to fall over backwards and then come back up. Now that is surrender. That is not an easy thing to do, to allow yourself to just hold your breath and fall over backwards in the water under someone else's control. That's surrender. And you are surrendering not to the person baptizing you, but to the person that person works for. Okay? Jesus. And when you gave your life to Christ, that water baptism that you had represents that total surrender to the person and the purposes of God. Are you still surrendered? Is there still that sense of helplessness to be anything apart from Christ? I hope so, because that is a vital part of being baptized. When you were baptized, that's what it meant. Now, those three are from the human perspective. When a person comes to be baptized, they're repenting, they are believing, and they are surrendering to the Lord. But from God's perspective, He has accomplished and is accomplishing some things. We'll spend the rest of our time talking about that. There are three, and they correspond to what the believer is asking for and committing to and vowing to. God's word and God's action in baptism corresponds to that, and He accomplishes it. What we ask Him for in baptism, He actually does. So we'll talk about that right now. First of all, in the bestowal of the new covenant upon you in water baptism, you are absolutely unified with Jesus Christ. You are welded to Him. You are adopted into Him. You are, and I don't want to be, I'm not a New Ager here, I'm not getting hyper mystical, but you are absorbed, so to speak. And I mean that in a limited sense, in a biblical sense. You are baptized into Christ. You literally become part of Him in a mysterious way. Now, you maintain your identity, and so does He. And until you die and go to heaven, you will maintain that old sin nature, which will tempt you. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm not talking about many gods here. I'm not talking about dominion theology, for those of you who might be into that. But in a very real sense, much more real than most Christians are willing to dare to believe, they have been literally brought into the person of Christ. And I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. Colossians 2. You know, you can tell a Christian who understands that they are in Christ. They have peace. They have a kind of a tranquility about them. They're secure. They might be convicted of their sins, but they are not wallowing in them. They're not debilitated by guilt. Why? Because they know they're in Christ. And they know that what baptism meant was being baptized into Christ. Let's have a look at verses 8 to 14 of Colossians 2. See to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. In other words, don't listen to what the world has to say about religion. Go to the Word, go to the Lord. Here's why, verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been, notice past tense, you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised, which is the covenant mark of the old covenant. And it signifies the taking away of the old flesh. It is not repeated in the New Covenant. Baptism is the sign of the New Covenant. But He's using this Old Testament language to get the point across. He says, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, you were put into Christ and you received His righteousness. Now look at verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism. Do you go into that water? In which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead, coming up out of the water. See? And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you had, when it says uncircumcision, it means you didn't have a contract with God. You had no agreement with Him. You were dead in your transgressions. Even at that time, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Wow. Absolute forgiveness. See? But the reason is because, first and foremost, from God's perspective, Water baptism means a total association with the person of Christ, an absolute union with him. I want you to go back through that and look at something. Look at verse 9. In him. Verse 10. In him. Verse 11. In him. Verse 12. With him. And again in verse 12. With him. In verse 13. With him. You think that Paul's getting a point across here? In him, in him, in him, with him, with him. Because you belong to him. And your baptism is the seal of that. From an earthly perspective, from a human perspective. If you ever wonder about your salvation, and you say to yourself, I hope I'm saved, I've done everything I can, and I'm talking a sincere believer who sometimes has doubts about their salvation, you know what you can do? Go to your baptism, go back to your baptism in your mind and say, wait a minute. I was baptized. And the Bible says, God says, I put my faith in Jesus. I was water baptized. I was baptized into Christ. And we'll see that verse in a moment. When a person realizes that, there is freedom, there is liberty. The legalism that people try and stick onto your life just doesn't stick because you have been made complete in Him. Paul goes on and applies this and says, therefore, don't let other people lay their heavy-duty theological trip on you. It's a free translation, but that's basically what he's saying. Don't let them rail on you about Sabbaths. Don't let them rail on you about festival days. Don't let them rail on you about all the laws and the dietary stuff and all that. Because you are complete in Christ. Hey, do you understand that? It ought to be a source of great comfort. It also ought to be a sense of responsibility and belonging, having belonged to Jesus. That's what your baptism means. You are unified with Jesus Christ. There are many others that we could go to, other scriptures. If you're unified with Christ, you're also unified with His body, by the way. This is a subheading of the same one. In 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, which we'll turn to in a few minutes, he says, you were baptized into one body, the body of Christ. So you became part of a family. Well, that water went all around you. Jesus went all around you and remains so to this day. But so did the body of Christ. The rest of the church go all around you. And that part you might not be quite so excited about. And there may be some people in the body of Christ you're thinking, I'm not all that wild about them. Well, that's okay. You leave them to God. But you were still made part of a family. We spend the rest of our Christian lives learning how to get along as part of the family, don't we? It's true. Sometimes we're good at it, sometimes we're not, but we are part of the family, and that's part of this unity that happens when you are brought into Christ, and that happened at water baptism. See? So it symbolizes the unity that we have and the union that we have in Jesus Christ. Secondly, it symbolizes the deliverance from the penalty and the guilt and the bondage of sin. We said, Lord, forgive me. And he said, it's done. Consider it done. When you go under that water, your old sin is washed away. In Acts 22, don't turn there, but in Acts 22, Ananias, who had just preached the gospel to Saul of Tarsus, who was kneeling in that room in Damascus, blind as a bat, and knowing that he deserved to die, Ananias came and preached the gospel to him, prayed for him. Saul was filled with the Spirit. His sight came back to him, and Ananias said, arise, why do you delay? Go and be baptized and wash away your sins. Okay? Because when you are water baptized, it is symbolic of the washing away of the guilt and the penalty and the forcing of sin, the bondage to doing it. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. It's the great chapter of emancipation from sin. Romans 6, 1. Paul says, well, what are we saying then? Are we supposed to continue in sin so that grace might increase? No way. Free translation of verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We're saved by grace, but that doesn't mean we go on in sin. No, no, no. He says, he goes on, he says, don't you know, verse 3, Romans 6, 3, Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, then certainly we shall also walk in the likeness of his resurrection, not only now, of course, but with our resurrection bodies. Knowing this, that our old self, that sinful old nature, was crucified with him, so that our body of sin might be done away with, that we will no longer be slaves to sin, because he who's died is free from sin. It's hard to get a corpse to sin. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. And when you were baptized, you were saying, I am dying to the old sin nature. And I am living now by faith in Jesus, a new life in which I not only have made a positional opposition to sin, but I'm trusting that from now on, if I don't want to sin, I don't have to. And that's exactly what he's teaching in the first 11 verses. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is one Christians forget. He does not say you will reach a point where you no longer are tempted. And he does not say you will never sin again. What he does say is that if you do, you have no one to blame but little old you. Because he has infused you with the ability to obey him at any given moment. Most of us simply haven't tried hard enough or dared to believe that we can say no to something that has been such a problem to us over the years. Yet if we'll look at our track record, we'll notice that there are many more victories than there are failures. If you're a Christian, you're probably concentrating on your failures in the area of sin. But look at the victories. Look at the things that God has taken out of your life, that he has given you victory over. He has, and he will. And you don't have to live that defeated life. Though in your weakness, you probably will blow it at times. You can repent immediately and get straight back to the battle. Do so. Because when you were water baptized, you were baptized into the death of Christ, and that death represents a death to sin. So that never again would your sin be brought up to you by God for all of eternity. It was washed away, the penalty, the guilt, and the bondage to it. Though you are still tempted, because we live in a sinful world, and the old bods are still the old bods, right? Until they croak, and we get new ones, right? And they will, you know, our bodies will still tell us what to do from time to time, but the good news is you can say no. Try it again. Just try it. It works. You can say, I believe Romans 6. And give it a try. I think you'll find more victory than you thought. All this in your baptism. Absolutely saved, absolutely forgiven, the safety net of grace and the promise that God will help you when you call upon him. It's amazing. So you have union with Christ, you have deliverance from the penalty and the guilt and the bondage of sin. And number three, you have regeneration and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You have regeneration and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3, Titus 3. When you go under that water and you hear the rush of the water around your ears, I want you to know that as that water surrounds you, so also the Holy Spirit of God will surround you. Just dare to believe it, my friend. It is true. Enter in by faith. Look at what he says in Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. In other words, he didn't look down and say, oh, that guy's really doing good. I guess I'll save him. If he did that, we'd be doomed. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? When you go into the water, when you water baptized, it is a symbol of both the inner and the outer working of the Holy Spirit in your life. It says, well, let's turn to the one we referred to earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just turn there. I wanted to read it in this context. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Well, 12, 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, plunged into, immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, whether Republican or Democrat, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You didn't know it said that, did you? It's there. That's exactly what he means. We were made to drink of one Holy Spirit, and we were washed and renewed and regenerated, and we are anointed by one and the same Spirit, the Spirit of God. When you go under that water, or when you did go under that water symbolized the full working of the Spirit in your life. Now, let me ask you this. I don't know what your background is. I don't know what your theological perspective is on the work of the Spirit of God. And to be very honest with you, I couldn't care less. I don't care what you call it. I don't care what you want to think about it, as long as you know this. Your birthright, because you're baptized into Christ, your birthright as a believer is to trust the working of the Holy Spirit in your life and to allow Him to be sovereign. One of the things that keeps people from actually believing that they're filled with the Spirit and entering in by faith is that they feel so unworthy. They think, well, the Lord won't do this for me. He won't fill me. I don't believe He's working in my life. And that very unbelief hinders them. But it is your birthright. And baptism represents it. It's the seal. If for some reason you have settled for a life in which you have doubted the work of the Spirit and wondered and perhaps agonized over it, my friend, put it to bed. Go back to the concept of baptism and say, I have been baptized and I will receive that baptism by faith. Right now, if I never have before, I'm going to begin believing right now, having released my life to Jesus Christ, I'm going to begin believing right now that the Holy Spirit desires to fill me and will fill me. If you have questions on this, and many Christians do these days because there's so many different things taught, come and ask one of the pastors. They're all going to be at the baptism today, so you can ask them if you come down to the baptism. Anytime, call up. But don't go around your Christian life thinking that you're a second-class believer, wondering if you're filled with the Spirit. It is your birthright as a believer. Enter into it by faith. Baptism tells you that that's what's going on. You have been made to drink of one Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? You know, I don't know how long you have been a Christian, but if it has been a while since you've gone back to that initial deed, that initial worship act of water baptism, dust it off right now. I'm going to ask the worship leaders to come up, and we're going to spend the next 10 minutes praising and worshiping God. And I'd like you to take this time and just begin to enter into the reality of it. Remind yourself who you really are in Christ Jesus. If you, for some reason, are with us this morning and have not committed your life to Jesus Christ, you know a little more now than perhaps you did when you came in about what it means to belong to Him. It would be our delight to talk to you about your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Please come and talk to one of the pastors that will be in the prayer room following the service. Don't let the day go by without dealing with it, without giving your life to Jesus Christ, or at least knowing what the facts are about who He is and about what He's done.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message, or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.